Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a little mini-series looking at the upside-down kingdom. And today we're thinking about what is the upside-down kingdom. Next week, Keith will be here. I'll be away on holiday, preaching on declaring the upside-down kingdom. And then on the 19th of January, when you come to church, we're going to think about demonstrating the upside-down kingdom. And as part of that, we're going to do some things that, I'm not going to tell you. Just come to church. But be ready to think about what demonstrating the kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, might mean. Well, we're into a new year and thinking about some new things. And as we go into this year, I want to give you an idea of where we're going. So the next 3 weeks, we're looking at the kingdom of God. But then into February, we'll be going dipping back into the lectionary and looking at Matthew 5. Onwards, as Jesus shares that amazing sermon and thinking about what that means for us. And then as we get into March, for 3 weeks at the beginning of Lent, we'll be thinking about tithes, talents, cash, and controversy. How do we use the things that God has given us? How do we use the financial resources, the other resources that God puts in our hands that actually all belong to Him? How do we give them back to Him in ways that are appropriate and that reflect the upside-down kingdom? And then we get into, obviously, Easter. And then post-Easter, we're going to look at the book of Acts over 9 weeks through up into Pentecost. And just before Pentecost, we have Bishop Martin Breytenbach coming to be with us for a long weekend. If you don't know Bishop Martin, he's a fantastic teacher and a really gifted man. And he's going to come to be with us the weekend before Pentecost. So that gives you kind of the flow of where we're going in the kind of first half of the year. And I know some of you are going, hey, but what's going on? Today it's Epiphany, Ben. Why aren't you preaching on the Magi? And some others of you are going, I don't even know what Epiphany is. But of course it's when the Magi come and they meet Jesus, they worship Jesus. It's a time to think about God manifesting himself to people outside of the kind of confines of the Jewish people. And so the upside-down kingdom ties in very, very well. And in Christmas morning, I was talking about journeys. If any of you are here at the Christmas morning service, I'm talking about journeys and how God uses unusual and unexpected people to share his story with. That the shepherds, actually, they were not the creme de la creme of Palestinian society. They were down there with the dung collectors and the tax collectors. They weren't important people, yet God shows himself to them. That Mary was just a 15-year-old girl, and yet she had the privilege of carrying Jesus as his mother. And kings, if you didn't realize it, aren't born in stables. Earlier this year in the British Isles, we went temporarily goo-goo over a new prince. Does anyone know what that prince is called? George, everyone knows. But it's ludicrous to think that George would be born anywhere but the best, most fabulously equipped hospital known to man. It's ludicrous. Yet the upside-down kingdom, the king, the savior of the universe, is born in a Roman Empire backwater in a stable to a teenage mum. It doesn't make sense. So this morning we aren't focusing on the Magi or the kings, but we are focusing on the kingdom. And there's a couple of books that really have been important to me. One is Derek Morphew's Breakthrough Discovering the Kingdom. The other is Donald Craybill's The Upside Down Kingdom. And if they're books that you want to know more about, you can come and chat to me. So what is the upside down kingdom? No kings, but a kingdom. Well, firstly, it's central to all of Jesus' teaching. Jesus came to, we've said before, he came to declare the kingdom of God, and he came to demonstrate it. And in the Old Testament, there were lots of ideas about what the kingdom was, what it was going to look like. It was a kind of promise, a future expectation. And very crudely, you can put it like this. In the Old Testament, there are two ways of thinking about God's kingship. One is that God is king, that Israel knew Yahweh's lordship. He was king over their nation. So a simple sentence is, The Lord is king, and we see that cropping up again in the Psalms, some of the prophets. But the other way to think about it is that there was a future expectation that the Lord will become king, that there was a sense that the surrounding nations didn't know Yahweh as king. They didn't come under his lordship. But yet one day in the future, the Lord would reign in fullness. He would come and the whole of the earth would be able to acknowledge God's lordship and his sovereignty. And then when we get into the New Testament, something unusual happens. Because people were generally surprised when they encountered a man who said, "I am the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus is announcing, that the kingdom wasn't something far off, that it had broken into the present, and Jesus was in fact the kingdom. He embodied the kingdom of God. That when people came into contact with him, they were healed, they were set free of disease, they were renewed, they were changed, they were transformed. And that was this kingdom of God encounter that people were having again and again as they came into contact with Jesus. Yet so often when we think of kingdom, we think of a geographical area or we think of a political boundaries or borders. And yet the word in the New Testament for kingdom is actually much bigger and much grander in scope. It's really simply like this. One person put it as, the kingdom of God is doing things God's way. Doing things God's way. So where justice, injustice reigns, doing things God's way means justice prevails. Where there's poverty and affliction, doing things God's way means that there's hope and there's release from poverty. So the kingdom in all its upside down nature represents the final salvation for all humanity, politically, socially, spiritually, through the exercise of the sovereignty of God, establishing justice and peace on earth as it is in heaven. And back in November, I was talking about we Anglicans were good at praying the Lord's Prayer, and that means that we pray a kingdom prayer every week. What's that kingdom prayer? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a kingdom prayer. And of course, as we get into Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's Gospel is kind of the Gospel of the year in year A, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven because he didn't want to offend the Jews who probably would have been reading those early texts. So he doesn't use the name for God. So this morning, if you've got a Bible, I suggest you open it because we're going to be looking at Matthew 4. And we're going to say four things this morning about the upside down kingdom. Four kind of key things about what is the upside down kingdom and what does it mean for us. The first thing is kingdom affirmations. This verse, chapter 3, verse 17, isn't included in our reading this morning, but it's vital to the rest of the text, certainly in my mind. And as a general rule, when you're reading scripture and thinking about scripture, we need to remember that verses that we read don't operate in isolation. This is a good, is a bad way, as Keith very elegantly shared with us a few weeks ago. This is a bad way to read scripture in the morning. Ba-boom. Oh, yes, I think I'll read Job 11 and get a bit depressed. That's not a good way to read scripture. It's really helpful if you can follow through a Bible reading plan, or if you're going to read a book, read it from start to finish. And when you read something, understand that what you read is in the light of what's gone before and in what's going to come later. It's called reading it in context. And I think chapter 3, verse 17, for me, is key to how we read the rest of Jesus' kingdom ministry. It simply says this, "And a voice from heaven said," this is after his baptism by John, "This is my son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." It's pivotal because Jesus' affirmation of his ministry by the Father. We know that John's ministry functions a hinge between two eras. And everything in Jesus' kingdom ministry flows out of this. It's explicit in the kingdom of God. Jesus keeps saying, "I'm only doing the will of the Father. I'm doing the will of the one who sent me." And this is kind of Matthew's starting point. That kingdom ministry, Jesus' own ministry, had to start and end in the knowledge that he was loved by his Father. And that's what Jesus was absolutely, totally certain of and totally committed to. A few months ago in our staff meeting, I was sharing this verse and saying, you know, if you're in ministry, you have to know. You have to be seeking to experience and know God's love and affirmation again and again. Because it's very obvious when people are operating outside of that. It starts to become, you're doing it because it's duty, which is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a chore, or it can turn into kind of some self-righteous act with an air of superiority. Jesus operated out of a knowledge that he was loved, and that enabled him to love other people in a profound way, in exceptionally gracious ways, in an upside-down kingdom way. I don't think Jesus could have done battle, which he did, with the Pharisees and the chief priests at almost every point if he hadn't known the affirmation of the Father. There's no way that Jesus could have gone in those crowds following, and we read crowds and we think, oh, it's like 30 people. You know, the throngs of people who were trying, pushing and wanted to touch him and wanted to be healed and wanted to be around him. He couldn't have done that if he didn't know the affirming love of the Father. Everything starts in the love of God. In our own daily lives, it's absolutely vital to know and experience that we're loved by the Father. This week, I had the privilege of praying with someone who came to see me. And as I was praying, I said, God's love makes us bombproof. God's love makes us bombproof. And that's what was intrinsic to Jesus' own ministry. When you know you're loved by God, nothing can touch you. Things can blow up. There can be all sorts of distractions, stuff going on. But God's love is the starting point for that upside-down ministry that Jesus came to reveal. Secondly, is kingdom inclusiveness. I don't know if you've ever been part of a very exclusive club or group. I grew up in Cornwall. We're not very exclusive people, but we are not very good, generally. Cornish people are not very good with outsiders. If you go into a pub or a workings men's club or something, right down in the southwest tip of Cornwall, soon people, they'll figure out that you're not from round there. You're not from round here, are you? Something along those lines. And they'll seek to exclude you. They'll seek to make it known that you're not part of them. It's the same is true if you go into some of the Welsh border towns and, you know, you go in and it's obvious you're an Englishman and everyone will start speaking Welsh. Just to exclude you, just to make sure that you know that you're not one of them and you're not part of them. Or perhaps you've like me, travelled many times and you've thought, oh, I'd love to go into that business class lounge and just drink some coffee and have a bagel and lie down in the air conditioning. All exclusive realms that are only meant for certain people. And so Jesus comes out of the wilderness in the beginning of chapter 4, and he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Perhaps John's imprisonment in verse 12 has been the catalyst for Jesus' own sense of timing, that now he is to declare and announce the kingdom. But Jesus' move wasn't just because he fancied a new house down the road. It was very specific. Jesus moved to do a number of things. One, he moved to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah. And secondly, that area that he moved to, there was much more of a population, or mixed population, of Jews and Gentiles. So Jesus' geographical move is saying something to people. He's saying that the kingdom of God is not exclusively for Jewish people. It opens up to all sorts of previous outsiders. And that's the upside-down nature of the kingdom, that those who were once cut off have a way in through a life encountering a life-changing encounter with Jesus. The upside-down nature of the kingdom reveals that. And if you flick through Matthew's gospel, you see that on every page. I mean, we get into chapter 5 and we've got this wonderful sermon that Jesus preaches that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 7. Then chapter 8, we suddenly, who do we meet? The people that Jesus encounters. Chapter 8, 1 to 4, it's a man with leprosy. He was unclean. He was outside of the. He was out an outsider because of the Jewish purity laws. Who's the second person we meet? It was the faith of a centurion in Matthew 8, 5 to 13. That the oppressor, the Romans were generally considered to be, they were reviled. They were outsiders. Yet Jesus sees faith in him. Verse 28 to 34, a demon-possessed man, clearly an outsider. We get to chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Matthew, the tax collector, a Jewish traitor who'd gone over to the Roman side and was making loads of money by charging unfair taxes. Again and again and again, Jesus encounters people who are outsiders and says, "That's not. It doesn't operate like that anymore. There's a new way of seeing things." And the truth is that we are all outsiders, aren't we? But God, through the pages of Scripture, through the history of the Bible, has used ordinary, unspectacular, broken, excluded people for his purposes. And he's looking for that radical availability. That's why I love the gospel narratives of the birth of Jesus, because the key people are all marginalized. I mean, perhaps we don't see it because we're so familiar with the story, but Mary, as a 15-year-old girl, has no role, has no function, has no status in Jewish society. Yet God uses her because she's radically available. And that's what God is looking for in us. To understand that there's a new inclusiveness. The people who were once left out, God wants to reach out to. The poor, the broken, the homeless, children, whoever you consider to be the ones on the outskirts, those are the ones who the kingdom is for. But thirdly, there's a kingdom announcement, which is found in Matthew 4, verse 17. If chapter 3, 17 was the hinge for the kingdom affirmation, chapter 4 is the hinge for a kingdom announcement. And Jesus is taking up that declaration that John makes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand." The Greek verb for that word, repent, is in the present active indicative. It's right here. It's right now. Today is the day. It's not delayed. It's not about a future anticipation. It's now. It's here. The fulfillment of the kingdom breaks through in part in the ministry and the person of Jesus now. You can be healed now. You can be free from pain now. You can know God's renewing love now. The kingdom is present in Jesus, and encountering him actually means being incredibly aware often of our own sin and of our own mess-ups, of our own brokenness. I'll be honest with you. The times when I've really experienced incredibly powerful ways God's presence, I've known two things. It's his love, his overwhelming love that's revealed to me. Actually, I look at myself in a mirror and I see my brokenness, my mess-ups, and my sinfulness. But not in an accusatory or a kind of condemnatory way, but in a way that I love you, Ben, and I want to take you out of those things. That's what this kingdom of... Repent, the kingdom of God is close at hand. The word metanoia wasn't just a repent, oh, I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again. It was a complete about turn. It was from going in this direction to encountering and going in that direction. A complete reorientation of life. And yet so often for, I don't know about you, but for me, often repentance is just be, try not to do that thing again. It was a life-changing encounter. And Jesus essentially is expounding throughout the Gospels on that central theme of the kingdom of God. Out of repentance comes a whole new way to live. The end's broken in. The final consummation of all things has come in me and my ministry. And that's why Matthew chapter 5, which gets mirrored in Luke, all these reversals of fortune. The blessed, that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, they were comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be fulfilled. And finally, it's about kingdom discipleship. It's about kingdom discipleship. Straight after this announcement that repent, the kingdom of God is close at hand, Jesus goes, and what does he do? He calls his disciples. And again, it's all upside down. If you start with church, you may get disciples. If you start with disciples, you will always get church. If you start with church, you may get disciples. If you start with disciples, you'll always get church. The plural of disciples isn't disciples. The plural of disciples is church. And yet the trouble is that the church as an institution has been much better at producing members than it has of producing disciples. Jesus' commission in Matthew 28, I'm a missiologist, so I've looked at it lots and lots of times, is not go and make members of all nations so they can vote at vestry meetings. Did you know that? Disciples and discipleship is messy, it's haphazard, and it's lifelong work. I mean, that's Jesus' story, isn't it? A group of 12 men who did an apprenticeship under him. And it was messy. They messed up. They betrayed him. They ran away. They slept. They didn't things when they would do things when they were supposed to. But he loved them through it. He worked with them. The Jesus apprenticeship model is the model that we have lost in the church. It's the model that we're crying out for, which is simple. Teacher, student. The first thing is you watch the teacher do it. The second time, the teacher and the student do it together. The third time, the student does it, the teacher watches. We have not modeled that ministry, actually not only in the Anglican Church, but the church across the world. And we are worse off for it. Because membership actually can become the lowest kind of possible denominator. I'll be really honest with you. I think the canonical understanding of membership in the Anglican Church is you attend communion once every 6 months. That's the understanding of membership. I'm very proud to be an Anglican priest. I love it. I feel deeply called to it, and I'm committed to the Anglican Church. But if we don't take discipleship seriously, our church is not going to grow. The church actually around the world will not grow unless discipleship, authentic discipleship, is the core of who we are. And I want to just, as in closing, point out three things that Jesus did here in these verses in verse 19. One, Jesus calls his disciples, which we go, of course he did, that's normal. No, it isn't. You didn't. You chose your guru to go under. You chose your teacher to follow. Yes, I'm going to follow Guru Hanek. I'm going to follow Rabbi Peter. And I'm going to follow... You chose who you are going to be under. Jesus reversed everything and said, no, I'm calling you. You fisherman. You tax collector. Jesus seems to pick random people off the street who had no... They weren't prepared, fishermen. Secondly, this NIV translation, the one that we read this morning, is slightly different to mine. But Jesus says something along the lines of, in my translation, he says, I send you out to fish for people, or I'll make you fishers of people. Actually, the clunky translation should be, I will make you to become fishers of people. It all starts in God. It all starts in Jesus. It's Jesus' ministry. It's Jesus' love. It's Jesus' commitment that actually is the starting point. It's not them. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to make you to become. It's what I do in you. And it's vital to the kingdom stuff that we see that's how God works. That's the disciple starting point. God is the initiator. It's his work. He invites us to join in. He starts. He's always in front. That's how it works. And finally, Jesus chooses to do ministry with the disciples. He chooses to do his ministry with the disciples. He invites them to join him. Jesus wasn't a loner in ministry. He could have said, hey, look, you guys are going to mess up. Frankly, I'm going to go it alone. I'll do everything right. I know how to do this casting out of demons. I know how to do this healing. You guys are just going to slow me down. I'll sort this whole area of Galilee out in no time. He chose to do it with them. And actually, the truth is, there's no room for lone rangers in the Kingdom of God ministry. There's no room for one-man shows who think they've got it all and they can do it alone. I've said it before, but the future of the Anglican Church is not built on me and people like me. It's built on people like you. David Bosch said that the future of the church is dependent on lay people, not people. The people in the pews, not the people with the robes. And my primary role this year and in 2016, 15 and 16 and 17, my primary role is to release you to be the kingdom people that God has created you to be. And yet so often, I hate to say it, that there are priests and ministers who get in the way. I remember a bishop who shall remain nameless because I have a priest from Natal in our midst this morning, that he said there will be, and it wasn't referring to him, there will be a number of churches who would be better off if their ministers weren't around because they're stopping them from growing. It's the tragic truth. It's the tragic truth. And this morning, God is calling us to remember that we are upside-down kingdom people. We're not people of the world. That doesn't mean we cut ourselves off from the world, but we are upside-down people. And he's inviting us to join him in what he wants to do. Not just in our own church building, but in Weinberg, in this place where he set us. And so this morning we're not going to have intercessions. I want us to do some prayer ministry for one another, because I think that's the best way for us to start the year. Now, for some of you, that's a bit weird and a bit uncomfortable, but that's okay, because we're going to do it sensitively and gently. Just three things I want to share. Some is that some of us need to experience that kingdom affirmation. There are some of us who are in ministry, perhaps, or some of us who are just in life, need to know that God loves us and he is pleased with us. We need to have a fresh experience of God's love for us. That we're not doing stuff because we've just signed a job contract. Cindy's just come to live in our house and she's just signed a contract to work with us for the next 2 years. Cindy needs to know that actually, it starts not with that contract or with a duty, but because God is pleased with her and loves her and wants to release her. And some of you go, can God really be pleased with me? Yes. But I've messed up. I haven't lived a life worthy of my calling. Neither have I. No one has. So God wants to pick us up, dust us off, and fill us up this morning. Some of us need to know that the Lord uses weak and poor and broken and useless people. Perhaps you feel a bit useless this morning. Perhaps you just feel like, I've just scraped through 2013. I've dragged myself through the end. The upside-down kingdom is for you. Some of you feel you're not good enough. Newsflash, you're not. But God loves you. And Christ presents you before the Father, restored and forgiven.